If you turn back to the Epistle of James, and we're going to look at this section this morning from verse 14 through to 26. Last week, in the first 13 verses of the chapter, James gave his hearers an example. It's probably one he'd witnessed firsthand of how it's possible to make a claim to be Christians, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet to deny that claim by our actions. And it was seen, you'll remember, in the shameful way the poor man was treated who came into their assembly compared with the wealthy man. If we're true believers, then we have been saved by the grace, by the mercy of our God. And therefore, we're all unworthy of God's salvation. So what a contradiction it is then, if our profession to be Christians, if we then show partiality and favoritism to any who come among us. Someone put it very neatly when they said this, I read this week. It's like saying to somebody, you are unworthy to be a member of the assembly of the unworthy. It's like saying to someone, you're unworthy to be a member of the assembly of the unworthy. It's a denial of the gospel. God shows no partiality. God is no respecter of persons, and nor should we be. The church consists of sinners saved by God's grace. And James is saying, in effect, you're denying the faith when you act like this. So he's telling us, isn't he, that we don't have to stand up and verbally renounce the faith in order to deny the faith. It can be done by our actions. It can be done by what we do. We sometimes say, don't we, actions speak louder than words. And that's what James is underlining here when he says at verse 18, for instance, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. But before we come to look at that verse, and indeed this whole passage in more detail, we need to consider what some claim is a contradiction here. A contradiction between what James says here in these verses and what the Apostle Paul teaches about justification in his letters. James here, in these verses, as you can see, places great emphasis upon works. You can't but help but notice that as you read through the passage. He mentions works continually. He says at verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But if you compare that with what Paul says in Romans 3:28, for instance, you'll notice a stark difference, because Paul says there, therefore we conclude, he says, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul says the deeds of the law or works play no part in a person's justification. But James says here, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, how do we square these two seemingly contradictory statements? Are they reconcilable? It was a source of great concern to Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, who we, of course, especially remember this year in this 500th anniversary of that great Reformation. Luther had been a monk, an Augustinian monk, the strictest order of monks. But he'd recently come to see this glorious truth that justification was by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And his whole life had been transformed. His eyes had been opened by God to this glorious gospel truth. Becoming righteous before God, he now understood was not active, by which I mean it was not done by something that we achieve, but it was passive. We become righteous before God because of what Christ has achieved on our behalf upon the cross. when he bore our sin there in his own body, and when he cried, "It is finished." And for Luther, oh, the glory of this, the liberty, the release. He's no longer dogged by fear of, had he done enough to satisfy God? Had he said enough penances? Had he done enough good works? Was he a good enough monk? He now knew, as the Apostle Paul proclaims triumphantly in Romans 8 and verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So we can see, can't we, how he would have been disappointed by what he reads in James about a man is justified by works and not by faith only. In fact, he called the epistle of James a right strawy epistle, or an epistle of straw. He never rejected it as being part of God's word. He never said it shouldn't be part of the canon of scripture, but he never really came to grips with what James is teaching here. He once, for instance, said this to someone, that he would give his doctor's berry, that is his doctor in theology, he would give his doctor's berry to anyone who could reconcile James and Paul. But I'm not a doctor of theology, as most of you, I'm sure, well know. But centuries later, you see, removed from the controversy that Luther was fighting in seeking to resurrect, if you like, to rescue this great truth that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of men, it's quite possible to say that both Paul and James were right. If all scripture is given by inspiration of God, there cannot then be contradictions. If there were, on such a basic matter as our justification, how we're made right with God, then we might rightly reject the authority of the Word of God. But if we look at the statement of James and Paul in their context, then I put it to you, the seeming difficulty disappears, because they are not contradicting one another at all. And the reason for that is this: they are not speaking about the same thing. Paul's great concern in Romans is to show how a man is accepted before God. And his thesis there, particularly in the opening chapters, is that both Jew and Gentile have failed to keep the commandments of God, and therefore both needed to experience the gospel of God's grace. Both needed Christ's righteousness imputing to them. So Paul is speaking of justification as an act of God whereby he declares us righteous in Christ because of what Christ has done. But James here in his epistle is not addressing that question at all. He's not speaking here of how we may be made right with God, how we may be justified before God, how our legal standing before God may be changed, and we may be declared righteous by God. He's dealing with the question of how we may know if we are righteous before God, how we may know if our faith is real. How do you tell the difference, he's asking, between true faith, faith which is the gift of God, and false faith? The difference between living faith and what he calls dead faith. That is what James is addressing. And nor, I might add, is James teaching that faith plus our works are required for salvation, as Roman Catholicism teaches. He's saying this, that where there is true faith, it will always be evidenced in a life of good works. He's saying, if true faith is in your life, then the fruit of a changed life will be seen in your actions. And that really is no more than Jesus taught, is it? It's the same. Some of you will remember in our studies in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said, didn't he, "By their fruits you shall know them." A good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree, bad fruit, said Jesus. Now I know he's speaking primarily there about false prophets, but the principle holds good for all people. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Well, if someone's a new creation, we may surely expect to see some change in their life. Paul isn't saying in that verse, if anyone is in Christ, then they're perfected. And he, of all people, knew only too well about the remaining sin that was in his life. Remember, he says in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Yet though Paul, like all believers, wrestled with remaining sin, as a new creation in Christ, he sought to mortify it, to put it to death. He knew the victory was in Christ and Christ alone, as he goes on to say in Romans 7, you'll remember. I thank God, he says, for Jesus Christ. So we must view the words of Paul and we must view the words of James in their context. Because if we don't do that, as has often been said, you just end up with a pretext, a false position. Paul's message is no one can gain salvation. No one can become a Christian by the works of the law, by doing good deeds. James' message is that no one can say they are true Christians, that the root of the matter is in them, that they have true faith, unless there are works of love and works of mercy in their lives, because the root will always bear fruit. With that brief but I think necessary background to these verses, let's come to look at them together. First of all, verses 14 to 17. You see, in these verses, James is going to show us that if we claim to have faith, but it's not accompanied by a vital and real love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then it's worthless. He just says it's a false claim. Just read those verses again. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? That's the idea. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James here presents us with someone who says they have faith, but their faith doesn't reveal itself, does not show itself in practical love for their brethren. And note carefully the wording here. He says, if someone says he has faith. It's someone making a claim to have faith. It's someone who's made a profession to be a true Christian on the basis of faith in Christ. So this claim's been made, but there are no works to back up the claim. Here is someone then, going back to chapter 1, verse 23, who's a hearer of the word, but not a doer. And James' point is that such a person needs to think again if they think that they are true believers. I wonder how many today claim to be Christians because at some point in their life, they made a decision for Christ. They prayed the sinner's prayer. They were baptized, perhaps. May even become church members. But their lives are never given any real evidence of a vital change because there's no outflow of the life of faith. There's no consistent evidence of a changed life. Their works, their deeds are no different from what they were before they claimed to be Christians. And he gives us here the example of a brother or sister in great need, in real distress. We've seen such things, haven't we, even this week, in need of food and clothing. And they're just spoken to very kindly. In fact, there's quite an analogy here between what's been going on this week in London and these words. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Nice words, comforting words, aren't they? We might say to someone, God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. But there's no offer of practical help. No real assistance. you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, then what does it profit? Asked James. Well, in fact, it profits them nothing. Nothing. It's just words. And words alone are useless. The Puritan Thomas Manton has a very telling quote here on this verse. He says, "The poor will not thank you for your good wishes, and neither will God for saying you have faith," he says. That just about summarizes the verse perfectly. It's no good our patting ourselves on the back because we're sound in doctrine if all we are is sound and orthodox in our beliefs. If what we know hasn't filled our heads, but hasn't, as it were, filled our hearts to serve God. It's not just James who speaks like this. It's the same message, isn't it, that John gives in his first epistle at chapter 3 and verse 17. Remember, he says there, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And in a previous verse, verse 14, he says, "We know that we pass from death to life." How do we know that we pass from death to life? Because we love the brethren, he says. Here's the test. Now, we need, how we do need today, Christians who know what they believe. One of the great failings today is that many Christians don't seem to know what they believe. We need Christians who are hungry to learn, to know more of God, more of Christ and his love. We need Christians who are keen Bible students. But if what we know does not lead to action, does not lead to obedience, to living out what we know, to being constrained by the love of Christ, then it's doing us no good at all. In fact, James goes on to tell us here, you'll notice, such a faith, he says, is no better than the faith of demons. A sound faith without works, he says at verse 19, is nothing short of demonic. It's no better than the faith of demons. He says there, "You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So he's speaking of someone who's given intellectual assent to this basic article of the Jewish faith, as it's spoken of in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Here's someone, shall we say, who's memorized the Apostles' Creed, knows it back to front. God is the Maker and Jesus is his firstborn Son, and so on. Here's someone orthodox in their belief. They know that Jesus died, rose again, ascended to glory, is seated at God's right hand, is coming again soon. They know much. They have knowledge of God. But James is saying, so do the demons. And in Matthew 8:29, they cry out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Thou Son of God. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 24, they cry out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." These demons recognized who Jesus was before the disciples did. Before they knew his true identity. The devil is a sound theologian. So let those who have an interest in theology but do not evidence a change in their life by their works take note and be warned. John Calvin wrote, "Knowledge of God can no more connect a man with God than the sight of the sun can carry him to heaven. It's faith, not knowledge, which enables people to draw near to God." Knowledge alone cannot help a sinful person unless that knowledge that Jesus Christ is the mediator, that Jesus Christ bore their sin on Calvary's tree, leads them to faith in him, to union with him, and to knowing that their sins are forgiven. If you want a illustration of this in the New Testament, you can think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. And at verse 13 of chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we're told this: Simon himself also believed and was baptized. You'll remember a little later when he tries to buy, as it were, spiritual power. Give me this power also, he says, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He offers money to buy this gift. Peter says to him at verse 21 to 23, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness. Repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon the sorcerer believed. Simon the sorcerer was baptized, but he had neither faith, nor did he have any fear of God. At least the demons tremble, says James here. What it means is that they shudder in terror. They know they are doomed. They're going to perish at the hand of God. And they know also that Jesus is the judge. Did you come to destroy us, they ask. Well, those who have true faith, while they do not tremble and shudder in fear before God, they approach with boldness the throne of grace, as we read in Hebrews. Yet they do come with a sense of awe. Remember in Hebrews 12, verse 28, we read this: therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. True faith unites us to the living God, to the holy God. It brings us into communion with the God of light, who we now serve with reverence and godly fear, says the writer to the Hebrews. And if we're not doing that, if there are no works accompanying our faith, then we need to ask, is it saving faith I have? Or is it counterfeit? And then James, having told us that faith without works is no better than the faith of demons, he then continues to give us two examples of those who did have faith, of Abraham and Rahab, because he wants to show us how true faith and works always go together. Faith without works is dead, he says. At verse 20, O foolish man. Foolish here has the force of empty. You empty, shallow man, he's saying, who are satisfied with a faith that has no works, satisfied with a faith that shows no change of heart and a changed life. And we should note here that the two people that James uses to prove his case really encompass all people. Abraham, of course, was Jewish, indeed the father of the Jewish nation, while Rahab was a Gentile. Faith always evidences itself in works, no matter what our nationality, what our background, what our position, our station in life may be. And he speaks of Abraham first. He says at verse 21, following here, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And James is saying to us, listen, this is how real faith acts. This is how it works. Abraham believed God. We read that portion, didn't we, in Genesis 15. The Lord brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, Genesis 15, and he believed in the Lord, and listen, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. God reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now, many years later, in Genesis 22, God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Now, of course, Isaac was the one identified as the heir of promise. And God says, "Sacrifice him to me." And you read that Abraham arose. And it talks in those verses of going to worship God and of them coming back down again, both of them. Notice that. Very important. But the point is faith acted. And we're told this in Hebrews 11:19, that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, that is Isaac, even from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense. He believed the promise of God. His descendants would be, as God had told him, as the stars in the heavens. So he knew of necessity that Isaac must be raised from the dead. And in doing so, he proved the reality of his faith by his obedience to God, his unwavering faith in God's promise. It was not, as some teach, that Abraham was made righteous by his readiness to sacrifice Isaac. Not at all. And it was not that Abraham was made righteous by joining his faith to the work of offering Isaac, as some teach. Abraham had already been declared righteous by God when he believed in the Lord, back in Genesis 15:6. His faith was proven, it was shown to be real, because he acted upon that faith, and he was vindicated as a man after God's own heart, and he was called the friend of God. His faith was working together with his work, says James, proving it to be real, proving it to be genuine. This is all very interesting. Remember, the Lord Jesus said this. This is in John's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 14, I think it is. "You are my friends," he said, "if you do whatever I command you." What a privilege to be friends of Jesus, friends of God. And Jesus went on to say in verse 15 of John 15 to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." In Genesis 18:17, when the Lord was about to destroy Sodom, he said this of Abraham, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Lot was not taken into the counsel of God. Remember, he was living at a distance from God, putting his own needs, his own will first. But Abraham, this man living the life of faith, was. And if you're a friend of God, walk in his ways, delight in his word, and esteem this privilege above all others, because there's none greater. There's none greater. And as you do that, you will know more and more of true communion with God. Finally, James mentions Rahab. Now, of course, she's not Jewish. She's got no elevated position like Abraham, father of the Jewish nation. She's a Gentile, and what's more, she's a prostitute. So what James is doing here really is this. He's dropping, isn't he, from the top of the social ladder right to the very bottom as he pulls out these two people from Scripture to illustrate his point. He says in verse 25, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" So James assumes here that his readers know the story of Rahab in Joshua 2. Abraham was a momentous figure within the history of Israel. And his being mentioned here as an example of living faith may have caused some to say when they heard it, "Well, how can we be like Abraham? How can we evidence his faith?" They tended to put these people on a pedestal. But everyone could identify themselves with Rahab the harlot. And James says she too had faith in God. And she testified to it when she said to the spies in Joshua 2 verse 11, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So she made a claim to faith. But her faith was not barren. Her faith was not empty words. It was not dead. Because she puts her life at risk by sheltering, you remember, the spies, by protecting them, and then by sending them away, and then sending her pursuers on a wild goose chase afterwards. Now, if you think of her situation, she could have been the town heroine, couldn't she? Saving the city of Jericho. But her love for God was proven to be real. John Blanchard has a nice quote here. He says, "A woman who had ruined her life with lust at its lowest now revealed her faith by love at its highest." The grace of God at work in her life transformed her. She put God first, helping the people of God in their great need. She was justified by works, not before God, but before men. Before men. Her action proved her faith to be real. And James concludes, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." James is blunt, isn't he? He doesn't sort of mince his words. And there's a reason for that, and it's very obvious, really. The reason is that whether we have living faith, whether we have true faith, whether we have faith which is the gift of God or not, is a momentous question because it affects our eternal destiny. And James would not have any to be deceived. As the body without the spirit is dead, he says, well, we here this morning are all breathing, I think. We have life. If we were not breathing, we'd be dead, we'd be corpse. And that is exactly the position, he says, of those who say they have faith, those who make a claim to faith, but have no works, have no evidence of life, of the life of God, the Spirit of God indwelling them. They're not born of the Spirit, he's saying. They're still dead in trespasses and sin. So the question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning is this: am I alive? Or I can see you're physically alive, but are you spiritually alive? Does your life back up your words? What sort of person are you? Are you a loving person? Having received the mercy of God in Christ, are you merciful? Because God is long-suffering with you, are you long-suffering with others? Do you love God? Do you love his word? Is it your delight to walk in his ways? Does your life proclaim that you are what you claim to be? Now, I guess when faced with that question, I put myself where you are, it's true to say, isn't it, none of us are all that we should be. Would that we were, but we're not. But if we're Christians, then it's also true to say we are not what we once were. He that is forgiven much loves much. And the reality is, dear friends, if we're Christians, we have all been forgiven much. More than we in fact know. And that's what we remember as we meet around the Lord's table, of course. May God help us to show forth God's love by our lives as well as by our words, by our lips. Because If our faith is in word only, then we're deceiving ourselves if we think we're Christians. And we need to think again. And we need to seek God that we might know his mercy and his grace and living faith. And that's what James wanted to see long ago in the early church. And isn't it what we need to see today in our day and generation? People are never going to come to Christ, never going to turn to him, unless there's a radical difference between those who claim to be his followers and those who are not. May God give us the grace to seek to serve him, not only in word, but in deed. And of course, we wish to do that, not for ourselves, but for his glory, that his name might be uplifted and magnified, and we might see more people turning to him as they see that life of faith, the life of Christ, evidenced in his people. Let's sing our closing hymn at this point of our service. It's 695.